Well, we're returning to our studies in 1 Corinthians, and we've spent a couple of weeks. I know that I've been away in Scotland, and then we had a guest speaker since I've come back, and we've seen Paul's introduction, his thanksgiving, and his greetings to the Corinthians. And now he moves past his greetings and his thanksgiving, and he moves to an area of great concern. Paul now deals with a number of concerns, and indeed, Paul reveals here not only the concerns he has, but a sense of shock that he has from certain things that he has heard about the Corinthians. There are a number of concerns that arise really in the first 6 chapters of the book, and we'll just mention a couple of things about that to set sort of the tone ahead. There's a report which we'll look at this morning about divisions in the church. Paul has received a report. And there is a report about incest in the church. He has also received this. There's a report about legal battles among believers in the church. Literally, they're going to law, to court against each other with lawsuits. And there is also a report that there is involvement with prostitutes. These are things that are of great concern to the Apostle Paul, and indeed they are things that are shocking to the Apostle Paul. Now, this sounds more like the kind of script that you would expect to find in a soap opera rather than in the Church of Jesus Christ and the saints of God who have been sanctified, as Paul puts it in the opening verses. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those that call on the name of Jesus from everywhere or everywhere. So the first 6 chapters of this letter are taken up by these issues of concern, and the second half of the book from chapter 7 onwards deals with some concerns that the Corinthians had voiced to Paul in a letter on certain other matters. So the first thing I want us to look at this morning is Paul appeals for unity in the church. Paul appeals for unity. I appeal to you, brothers, verse 10, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. That all of you agree and that there will be no divisions among you. Now, before Paul reveals the nature of the divisions, and before he even reveals who his source is, who has reported to him the divisions, he appeals for unity, thus showing that he is very aware that there is a problem that needs to be dealt with. Now remember, this letter, like every letter that was written in the ancient world to the churches, was to be read from the front, so to speak. It was to be read. And in the reading of this letter thus far, getting to this point here, everything would have been very encouraging, because in the opening, the greetings and the thanksgiving, Paul reminds them of their position in Christ. Paul reminds them of their place in the family of God. And Paul reminds them of his own thankfulness for them. And we can even imagine at this point that there would have been heads in the Corinthian church that would have been nodding in agreement. Yes, we're in Christ. Yes, we're in the family of God. Yes, Paul is commending these things, that we are saints of God, we've been called, we've been sanctified. And there may have been heads nodding in agreement. Paul is about to say the things that follow that was about to drop the faces of many people in the church in Corinth. And he was about to say some things that were going to stun, and that was going to pop the bubble that they were living in, where they were totally oblivious, or ought to have been completely aware of the things that were happening, or were refusing to come to terms with these things, or were refusing to acknowledge the things. Sometimes it does take tough things that need to be said in order to show us just how far we are drifting from spiritual truth, and how far we are drifting from the work of God in our lives. Now, verse 10 is very key here. Where Paul speaks. Let me read that verse again. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. Now, this is a key verse for the next four chapters, where Paul really deals right through to the end of chapter 4, verse 21, with various forms of division. Now, notice here that Paul is appealing for unity. It is not a command that he gives. Paul does not say here, "I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, command you to be unified." Many people can follow commands in a very sort of flat way, if you like. They can follow commands, and they can even work together, and they can show a front, if you like, and yet they can be completely divided and can be completely at war with each other. Paul appeals to them here on the ground of a family relationship. You notice that. I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. And Paul is using tender language here. Very important how he makes this appeal to them. He wants them to reason. He wants them to think things through. He wants them to grasp what he's saying. And he wants to reach their hearts and their minds so that it will be an impact and a lasting difference through what he has to say to them. That's important, I think. Sometimes we can charge in to a situation like a bull in a china shop. That's another thing that comes from my childhood. That guy's like a bull in a china shop. Well, you can imagine a bull charging into a china shop. It's not going to be a pretty sight afterwards. They're going to have all these delicate pieces of china crushed, and it's going to be a messy place afterwards. In Proverbs 11:30, it says this: "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise." Whoever captures souls is wise. Paul is going to have some really tough things to say in this letter, but he's very wise how he sets out from the beginning to capture these Corinthians, and how he's going to put before them the things he wants to say. Now, of course, Paul's appeal is made in the authority of his apostleship. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So his appeal is made in the authority of his apostleship. And it's also made in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that in verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this appeal could not be put in any stronger terms than that. Paul's own apostleship and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're not going to get a stronger appeal than that made to people. And what Paul is clearly setting before them is that they need to listen, they need to hear, and there needs to be an urgent response to the appeal that he's making. And that urgent response needs to be based on the fact that Jesus Christ is their Lord, and that they have been given the grace in the gospel to live a new life. So Paul is making this appeal to them. Now, what is the appeal? Well, there's a number of things in it: that they agree, that there is no divisions among them, that they be united in the same mind and judgment. Paul is just really repeating the same thing over and over there to make the point very clear that there should be unity. And he just uses different ways of putting it to make that point very clear. Now, of course, I don't really need to remind you that the government has been struggling for the last 2 years to come to a point of agreement with Brexit. Now they've come to the point where they're looking to elect a new prime minister. 2 years have gone on, has passed, and there has been no agreement as to how we should go forward regarding Brexit. And I guess in a sense, we as a nation, I find ourselves in a little bit of an embarrassing position in front of all the other nations of the world. There was this big call, and we seem to have stopped. There's been no agreement. Now, that should be a lesson for us as a church. I'm not just talking about Days Lane, yes, in our own context, Days Lane, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, That should be a lesson to us, that we should be in agreement and in one in mind, lest we find ourselves being found a little embarrassed before the world around us. But it's so easy to say that, isn't it, for me? And it's so easy for you to agree with that and perhaps nod your head in agreement. But we all know when we're hot-headed and when the blood is pumping that we tend to shoot first and speak and listen later, regardless of what the outcome will be. If the head is hot-headed, the blood is pumping, then we say and we do and we act. And then we have to face the embarrassment individually and as a church afterwards when we have been exposed because of our behaviour. Now, the word that Paul uses here for divisions, schismata, is the Greek word. And it's the word he uses for divisions when he says, let there be no divisions among you. And it literally means rents or tears. Rents or tears. So if we were going to translate this in a very literal sense, we could translate it, let there be no tears among you. Let there be no tears among you. It's like when you rip something. You tear it apart. But sadly, there were tears among the Corinthians. There was divisions in the church. And that is equally true today in churches. There are tears. There are divisions in the camps of the Lord's people. And in spite of the words of Jesus. Remember Jesus' words in John 13 and verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And Jesus' great prayer, remember in John 17, verses 20 through to 23. And he's praying to his Father shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. And he's praying for the disciples. I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me even as you love me. Have loved me. Notice there twice that Jesus prays that the world may know the genuineness of the Lord Jesus' coming into the world through his church. Through the relationships, of course, that includes the speaking the message. We speak the message and the life lives up to the message that we preach. Now, we have all known, I'm sure, at some point the pain and the division of the pain and the hurt of divisions in a church and trying to cope and live with the aftermath of that and the pain. Therefore, we learn something here from this passage. We learn something, that we are not that different to the Corinthians in some ways, even today in the 21st century. We're not that different. We're separated by time and by culture, but we're not that different. We repeat the same sins that have been repeated, that have been done in the past. The very sins that we should be humbly seeking and prayerfully seeking to avoid. We should be taking the word of God and looking at this and saying, Lord, in your grace, please help us not to repeat the sins of the past, because it will bring shame to your name. There's a challenge for us as the Church of God throughout the world, but there's a challenge to us in our own context and in our own congregation to hear Paul's ongoing timeless appeal. It was written to the Corinthians and it was in their context, but it is a timeless, ongoing appeal that reaches us this morning. Let there be no tears among you. So Paul appeals to the Corinthians. Well, the second thing is for us to see is Paul reveals his source. Now, Paul has made it clear that he knows there's a problem in the church, and he calls for unity, but now he reveals his source. And Paul says that this has reached him, this information has come to him, and has been reported to him by some of Chloe's people. Now, we don't know who Chloe was. We don't know whether this was a man or a woman. I know in our own culture and setting, the name Chloe tends to be a female name. All the Chloes I've met, at least, have been females. But we can't force that onto the time and culture that Paul was living in. And Chloe may well have been a man, or Chloe may have been a woman. But it was somebody from Chloe's house that brought this report, not Chloe, him or herself, that brought this report to him. Some of Chloe's people, this could refer to family members, or it could refer to servants that were working for Chloe. Now, we don't actually know where Chloe was based. Chloe could have been based in Corinth, and a member of the congregation in Corinth, or Chloe could have been based in Ephesus, where Paul was, and he or she may have been visiting the congregation in Corinth, and then brought back this report through some of the household and sent the report to Paul. But what we know of this is that Paul clearly believed the report that he heard. He clearly believed the report. It has been reported to me by some of Chloe's people that there are divisions among you. And then he goes on to list all the other things. He clearly believed this report. Now, this raises the question, was this gossip? Now, this raises the question, was this gossip? Is this not the kind of things that causes trouble when one person goes behind another person's back and says this and says that about them? Is that not what causes trouble in a church? Is that not what enables people to formulate opinions about other people, and that relationships are then impacted because of that? Take, for example, here. You've got Hamish, who gossips about Morag. Hamish gossips about Morag to Hector. And the next time when Hector sees Morag, she's different. And he thinks, well, you know... No, sorry, I've said that the wrong way around. I'm confusing myself here. Take here if Hamish gossips to Morag about Hector. Okay, or I'm going to lose the analogy here. Hamish gossips to Morag about Hector. And then Morag comes along and Hector says, hello, Morag, how are you? And he just notices she's not quite the same. And then he finds out that Hamish has been saying things about him to Morag. And he challenges Hamish on it. And Hector says, listen, Hamish, what did you say about me to Morag? And Hamish now knows that the cat is out of the bag, so he's going to try and wriggle his way out of it. And he says, oh, well, you know, Hector, I didn't really mean it like that. Morag must have completely picked me up wrong. And you know what that woman's like anyway. See what he's doing? He's trying to wriggle his way out of it, and then he ends up talking about Morag in a very negative way to try and wriggle his way out of this gossip. There's a danger, isn't there? There's a great danger that we can behave like that. Does that sound familiar? See, the problem with gossip is this. It's wrong. That's the problem, firstly. And secondly, the gossiper usually embellishes the story as well to make it a bit more tasty, and so that it really has a hit with the person that he or she is talking to. But does it sound familiar? Gossip is always gossip. And we gossip because we've lost the sense of the greatness and the holiness of God. So it brings me back to the question, was this gossip from Chloe's house? Was it gossip that arrived to Paul? No, this was not gossip. It's not gossip. The very fact that Paul mentions Chloe's name in this letter is a fact that Chloe was somebody and her household that were ready to stand up and take responsibility for the report that was turned back to Paul. This is somebody of integrity. You know when gossip is gossip, because when the person is caught out, they try to wriggle out of it and they say, oh, well, no, I wasn't really saying it like that and I didn't mean it like that. No, never say anything in a congregation to anybody else that you are not prepared to take responsibility for, even before the whole church, if that is required. So gossip is something negative. What Chloe and the household said, or somebody from Chloe's household, was not in the negative case. It was not in the negative case. They were deeply concerned about the behavior in Corinth, and they were deeply concerned about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were deeply concerned that the old nature was being reflected in the church and the culture, and that the new nature was being taken over by the old nature. Now, this shows us as well something of the weakness of the leadership in Corinth. That the church has got into that kind of state, and that nobody in the leadership had the integrity or the godliness or the presence of mind or the authority or the sense of responsibility to put things right. And Chloe's house realizes that it takes somebody with Paul's kind of responsibility and Paul's kind of authority that now needs to get involved and to sort this out. It's true that the church at Corinth, most likely the leadership, had sent a letter to Paul regarding a various number of topics, which are picked up from chapter 7 onwards, but they seem to be deaf, dumb, and blind in regard to the things that Chloe's household have reported to Paul. They seem to be deaf, dumb, and blind about things that were so obvious that others brought a report to Paul with a great sense of concern. Now, that's a challenge for those of us who are leaders, that we should be very careful and we should be examining our own leadership all the time and asking ourselves searching questions. You know, I've been doing that myself very recently about myself and my own leadership and thinking, what areas do I need to change in? What changes do I need to make to myself? And what way will that impact my fellow leaders and indeed the church? We need to look at our leadership and everything in the light of God's word. Well, the third thing here is Paul highlights the areas of division that have been reported to him, verses 11 through to 16. He highlights the areas of division that have been reported to him. Well, let's just look at these verses. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. And Paul goes on to say, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So there's divisions in the church. Now, Paul is a skillful pastor here, and he approaches the situation firmly but graciously. And he uses tender language again. By the time we get to verse 11, Paul has used the term brothers three times already. Three times, including this verse. And here, it really means brothers and sisters. Now, the term, the Greek word for brothers is adelphoi, and it can be translated brothers in as in referring to men, if the context suits that and sets that, or it can refer to men and women. And we know that Paul is referring here to both men and women, because in chapter 1 and in verse 2, Paul is addressing the whole church, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So we have to see it in the context of what he's saying already in verse 2. So he's addressing the whole church, both the men and the women of the church. Now, the problem was that there was quarrelling among them. And what was the quarrelling fueled from? The quarrelling was fueled from their personal preference of different leaders. Some said, I follow Paul. Others said, I follow Apollos. Or I follow Cephas or Peter. I follow Peter. And this shows, by this attitude, how spiritually immature the church in Corinth really was. And others, of course, say, I follow Christ. I follow Christ. But they were probably the most spiritually immature of all, because Paul picks up on it and shows that actually their attitude and their behavior is just like, well, you may be following Paul, you may be following Apollos or Peter, but I'm following Christ. It was just a showing off of their super spiritual lives, if you like. Now, Paul had already put things into context here. And how's he done that? Paul has already put this into context when he uses the term the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the context that our eyes all need to fall on and to focus in on this passage. And the point is this, that Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord. And the point being that Apollos and Peter and Paul are not to be treated as lords, okay? When he says the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one Lord. There is not the Lord Jesus Christ plus Paul and Apollos and Peter, who are really high up there. Yes, they are apostles, Paul and Peter, but there's only one Lord. And Paul, Peter and Apollos are all servants of this one Lord. And they all come under his lordship. And they all come under his rule, and they all come under his kingdom. And Paul makes this very clear elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5 when he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each? He says, you know, why are you making such a big deal of Paul? Or why are you making such a big deal of Apollos? Who are they? They are simply servants through whom you came to believe. Now we see Paul's maturity here, because Paul is not trying to sort of rack up his leadership alongside the other men and say, you see, a lesser man would have been offended. You know, Paul was, after all, the man that founded the church at Corinth. A lesser man would have been offended, but Paul is a godly man, and he's a spiritual man. And he's a man who's got his eyes and focused on the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's plenty of situations. Go back to the Old Testament. Remember how offended King Saul became when he heard the young girls singing after David had put Goliath to death. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And his first thoughts were, they've credited me with thousands, but they've credited him with tens of thousands. You see, the temptation for the lesser man is to take things really personal. Really personal. There's a temptation then for all of us, I'm sure. So be careful that you don't become a temptation to a leader, okay? Be careful that you don't become a temptation to a leader. Don't puff him up, but don't drag him down either. Encourage him and leave it at that. Encourage him and leave it at that. We know that Paul had founded the church here in Corinth. From Acts 18, you can read that. And after spending 18 months there, he moved on. He moved on to Ephesus, where this report reaches him. And we know that Apollos was in Corinth in Acts 19. We read that, and we certainly read it from the passage here. And we know also that Peter, at some point, came to Corinth. Now, each of those men left their mark on the church, and that's good, and that's fine. But as leaders, we are meant to be assets to a church. That's all. We're meant to be an asset to the church that God has placed us in. We are not lords. We are not lords. There is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are meant to be good servants and good stewards of the flock that God has put us over. And we are meant to leave a good mark on that church. And we shouldn't be proud. We shouldn't be boastful. We shouldn't be arrogant. We shouldn't be timid. And we shouldn't be lazy. Now, these are the things that we have to work through. Now, the problem was at Corinth. The problem at Corinth was not the leaders in that sense. Well, they were sinners and they all had their problems. But the problem at Corinth was the fan club that got behind the leaders. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. So what was the nature of the problem that rose? What was the nature of the problem that rose? Well, we can see what the nature of the problem was. The focus shifted from Jesus to men. It shifted from the lordship of Jesus to the quality of the leader, if you like, or the preference of the leader. And it shifted to self and individualism. I follow. You notice that. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. Individualism. And can't we be like that ourselves? Can't we be like that ourselves when we say, I don't like that. I like him, but I don't like him. That's individualism. And that's when the focus has shifted from Jesus. It shifted from Jesus to men and to ourselves. And sometimes we use this term, I don't like, in a very authoritative tone. And we think somehow because we use this I don't like or I like in an authoritative tone that everybody else has to adhere to that, to our sense of preference, to our sense of individualism, that everybody else has to fall in line behind that. Now, there is no doubt that the congregation at Corinth liked those leaders for various different reasons. For various different reasons. But from the context of the passage, one of the issues seems to be baptism. One of the issues seems to be baptism, because this is what Paul responds on. He responds on baptism. Now, each of those men had ministered in Corinth, and no doubt each of those men had carried out baptisms in Corinth. But Paul is not promoting the Apostle Paul fan club. And Paul is not making a big deal out of the baptism. The church was making a big deal out of the baptisms or who baptized them. What does Paul do? Paul rebukes them, doesn't he? Look here. Verse 12. Was Christ divided? No, he's not divided. Verses 2 and 3. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, together. Together. And then he goes on and talks about Christians everywhere else. Christ is not divided, but their behavior was dividing the church. And then Paul says, was Paul crucified? What does he mean by that? Well, what he's saying was Paul crucified for your sin? Is Paul your savior? Is Paul the one through whom atonement for sin comes? No, he says not. The Lord Jesus Christ, put your focus on him, says Paul. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No. Baptism is a public acknowledgement that we've repented of our sins and that Jesus is our Lord, and that we are to be focused on his lordship, and that we are to come under that lordship. Baptism follows repentance and acknowledges that he is Lord. And that's the point that Paul is making here. They're making a big deal out of things like baptism. Paul is not. Paul is not in the Apostle Paul fan club for baptism. You know, Paul's not racking up how many baptisms he's done here. He's not saying, look, I've done 25. Apollos has done 10. Peter's done 5. Put them together, I'm still way out there in the front, you know. I mean, I will always remember the baptisms I guess I've done here, especially remembering Fiona being my first baptism here. It was very special. But they've all been very, very special. But the focus is on the Lord Jesus. On the Lord Jesus, not on our ability or how many people we've baptized. And very briefly and finally, Paul was commissioned to preach, not baptize. Verse 17. If you see that there. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, Paul is reminding them of his commissioning. He was commissioned as an apostle, and he was sent to preach. Baptism is not his primary mission. Indeed, Paul is very happy for others to do the baptism as he gets on with the preaching. And he's reminding the Corinthians that he's been called to preach. And he's also reminding them here as well that they have been called to be saints of God and to be together and to be united. And they have been called to serve Christ and to follow Christ and not to follow any particular leader. It is the death of any Christian when they follow a leader. Leaders can be a great encouragement to us. And leaders are in the church of Jesus Christ. And we have to understand the position and the offices and so on. But we must not make that man Lord. Okay? He must not be a Lord. When we do that, we lose the focus on the lordship of the Lord Jesus. And Paul was not going to get play into the hands of the Corinthians either in regards to eloquent speech. This is something that he will develop as we move into the next passage. He's not going to get into that. And he's not going to flatter their vanity on this. And he's not going to follow the vanity of the Corinthians. Fine speech was a big thing in Corinth. And this is no doubt what there were different interests in the different preachers as well. And as preachers, let me just say, we must, under all circumstances and all times, avoid the temptation of eloquent speech. You know the kind of thing I mean. You know, when the preacher says, well, we're going to commence our study of God's word from verse 1, and we're going to move diligently and faithfully and soberly and somberly to the 8th verse, if time allows. And we will stop and we will pause and we will reflect on the treasures of God's words. But friends, we will only have a few minutes and we'll eat a few crumbs. But we will fill up our bellies and we will be full. You know, this is what Paul is saying. I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with that kind of speech. He says, I just give Jesus Christ very plainly, very simply, and very straightforwardly. You see, this is what does often cause problems and divisions when we behave like that. Now, the Reformed Church has had a tradition for centuries. That kind of speech has been entrenched into the church. And followed by a pulpit voice as well. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is when a church has had a pastor for 10 years, 15 years, and he retires, and then somebody else comes along, but they don't speak like that. They just say, well, today we're looking at Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. And he preaches. And then it's all very simple at the end. And people say, oh, well, it was okay, but it wasn't Mr. Smith, was it? It wasn't Mr. Smith. Because there was none of this, we're going to pause and we're going to linger and we're going to do this. And then Mr. Jones comes along to be the new minister, if you like, or he's one of the guys that's preaching with a view. And people say, well, he was good, but he wasn't Mr. Smith, was he? And then somebody comes along who is a bit like Mr. Smith, and everybody says, that's the guy for us. That's the guy for our congregation. Because this new guy says we're going to pause and we're going to eat some crumbs and we'll fill up our bellies. Paul has nothing to do with that, okay? The problem today, of course, is that the church tries to bring in the wisdom of the world, and we'll see more of that in our next studies. But the problem with Corinth was this. They looked at the messenger and the method, but they did not look at the message the way that they ought to. Be careful that you do not look at the messenger and the method and lose the cross when you do that. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus here. The Lord Jesus Christ. And anything else takes away, and anything else can bring divisions to a congregation. Paul does not promote the Apostle Paul fan club, and he rebukes those actually who were his fans, if I can put it like that. And he says, put your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.